Today is the Feast of All Souls. As I said to you at the beginning of Mass, there are two main celebrations at the beginning of November that signal us in the Church to pray especially for those who have died and have gone before us, marked with faith. The first feast is the Feast of All Saints on November 1st, where we commemorate and remember those of our brothers and sisters who have fully attained to the Kingdom of Heaven. We celebrate what God has done for them. We rejoice that they are with Him forever. The Feast of All Souls is similar in that we commemorate those who have gone before us marked with the sign of faith. But we also acknowledge that for all of us who leave this earth, who are in friendship with God, who have faith in God, who are trusting in God, that for some of us, there may be some final purifications necessary. We speak of that place or that period of final purification as purgation or purgatory. And so November 2nd is the day that we recall that many of our beloved brothers and sisters who died from this world in friendship with God, but nevertheless not yet fully perfected, that God will be faithful to His promises to them to wipe every tear from their eyes and welcome them fully to the Kingdom of Heaven. And we, for our part, pray for them. These beautiful black vestments that we're wearing today, Deacon and I, are one of the possibilities on All Souls Day that we're permitted by the Church to wear these beautiful black vestments. I found them up in the attic. They're away, all put away in a box. You rarely see these beautiful vestments today. It used to be very common that every funeral mass was celebrated with black vestments. Again, not so much merely as a sign of mourning, but all of us know that when we go to, say, a very formal affair, it's called a black tie affair. There's a formality and a particular celebratory quality that someone has ended their earthly journey, and we, in a very formal way, acknowledge and celebrate that. But we also acknowledge and celebrate the solemn obligation, the serious obligation that we have to pray for them. And so this month of All Souls is set aside by the Church for all of us to remember that we will die, we have to be ready, but likewise, some of our family and friends have already gone before us, and we mark that by praying for them, especially in November. Now, I want to talk to you today a little bit about this teaching on purgatory. The title of the message today is this: 99 and a half won't do. Remember that old song? Lord, I'm running. I'm trying to make 100. 99 and a half won't do. You see, brothers and sisters, many today have rejected or set aside or doubt this teaching. It's a dogmatic teaching of the Church about purgatory. And many Catholics today don't think that the Church teaches this anymore, but in fact, it's always been taught by the Church, and it continues to be taught as a dogma of the faith. Now, here is the teaching from the Catechism. I want to just read the teaching and then develop it a little bit with you and show that it is a biblical teaching. It comes from the Scriptures and from our understanding of the promises of God. Now, here's the quote from the Catechism, paragraph 1030. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. Praise the Lord. But after death, those who are imperfectly purified undergo a purification so as to attain to the holiness that is necessary to enter the joy of heaven. The Church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. You know, I think some of us who are a little older, we grew up with these terrible visions of purgatory. Weren't they awful? You know, purgatory was really no different than hell, except that it was temporary. You know, terrible fiery place and horrible suffering. And that is not all of that exotic stuff that is not formally taught by the church. That was left to, you know, people in their imagination thought of purgatory this way. But again, church, notice what the catechism is saying. Purgatory is entirely different from hell and from what the damned undergo. It is entirely different. I don't know exactly what it is like, but the church is saying to us that it is not to be compared to hell. All right? Are we clear on that? Now, I personally think of purgatory, although I've never been there, but I personally think of purgatory as a place of healing, as a place of letting go, as a time of purification, yes, but also of where the Lord Himself ministers to us. And as Jesus says in the book of Revelation, He says regarding those who have died, I will wipe every tear from their eyes. Hallelujah, church. If we die with some tears in our eyes, the Lord Himself will wipe those tears. But can you also see, therefore, that this teaching of purgatory, and we're going to look at the biblical root of it in a minute, but in a way, do you understand that it, even before we look at the biblical roots, that it makes some sense? Let me ask you a question. Are any of you, and you don't have to raise your hand or answer out loud, but are any of you carrying some hurts, some sorrows, some regrets in your heart? You tried to let go of these things, but they cling. They're part of, we carry them around, sometimes like a ball and chain. They weigh us down. Are any of you struggling with just some habitual sins? Maybe not the most serious of things, but just some of these little things that nag at us. Where, for example, we're a little egotistical, or we're a little, sensitive about what other people think of us, or we still struggle a little bit with our anger, and so on. So you see, all of us, any of you struggle with these things? Or is it just me? We're again, some hurts, some sorrows, some regrets, or some of those habitual sinful habits. Let me ask you another question. Do you really think that we could bring those things to heaven with us? It wouldn't be heaven, would it? Somehow. And if you were to die today, or if I were to die today, somehow the Lord would have to help us to let go for the last time of, from some of the hurts, some of the regrets, some of the, I would have, I could have, I should have, I might have done this if I'd only done that. Some of that stuff we carry with us, we can't bring it to heaven. It wouldn't be heaven. Some of our sinful habits that still cling to us. Somehow, at the moment of our death, if we die in friendship with God, hallelujah, the Lord will be faithful and help us to let go of these things for the last time. We will be purged of these things. And the church, even before I open up the Bible and start reading to you from Scripture, I just want you to notice that something, if I were to die today, something would have to happen. Because I can't, I've got some things, like I suppose all of us, that I can't bring to heaven with me. And I have to allow the Lord to help me to let go. Are you praying with me on this? And so that's the first just basis, if you will, just our own experience, our own understanding that if heaven is going to be heaven, everything has to be removed that is in any way unholy or unhappy or sorrowful or difficult. And if I die today and that process isn't complete, the Lord will bring it to completion. Amen? Now, I want to talk to you, though, with that kind of a thinking, a little bit about the biblical basis for purgatory. There are many in the non-Catholic churches that have set aside this teaching of purgatory, calling it unbiblical. And what I'd like to do is to try to share with you how, in fact, it is biblical. And this teaching goes all the way back, not just even to the early church, but even back into Judaism. Jesus, as he walked this earth, lived among his fellow Jews, and the Jews themselves had this practice of praying for the dead. And I hope to show you all of these things as we look at some of the biblical citations. But this practice of praying for those who have died because they may be undergoing final purifications is an ancient Christian practice. And among the churches that have set it aside, this has only taken place within the last 300 to 400 years. Even the first Protestant churches, Martin Luther, for example, believed in praying for the dead. And so on. So again, there was this vision, if you will, of praying for the dead. Now, where did it come from? And how do we understand it as biblical? Well, again, the first thing I want you to notice is that the Lord Jesus made a promise to all of us. It was at the end of Matthew chapter 5, somewhere in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord said this, "You must be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect." All right, church. It almost sounds like he's threatening us, doesn't it? But he's not. He's promising us. Jesus is saying, when I'm finished with you, when my precious blood has been shed for you, when I've died on the cross and opened up the gates of glory and grace for you, when I'm finished working with you, nothing will be lacking. The Lord is saying 99.5 won't do. My precious blood will bring you all the way. Not just part of the way, all the way. You will be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. It's all right to say hallelujah. The Lord is making a promise to us that perfection will be ours one day. Perfection. Joy, unspeakable joy. Holiness beyond all compare. Every sorrow gone, every hurt gone, every sorrowful thing in our life just gone, gone. Every sinful habit gone. All those negative things in our life completely gone. All that will remain will be utter, total, and complete perfection. Complete perfection. So the Lord says, you must be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. Church, how could it be anything else if Jesus is doing it? Are you praying with me? So again, there is this summons that we have received and this promise of perfection. Now notice, there's a couple of other places I just want to show you that this is also said in Scripture. I could probably give you dozens of places, but let me just give you two. St. Paul, in reflecting on this promise of Jesus, says this in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. He says, since we have these promises, hello, that you must be perfect, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body or spirit, being made perfect in holiness out of reverence for God. So again, the call to perfection. And in the book of James, James says, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and lacking in nothing. Nothing. You know, we walk around with low expectations, I think, sometimes as Christians. Oh, I'm only human. Have you ever said that? Well, don't say that. Because you're not only human. You have the spark of the divine in you. Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to live in you, to live in me. We are called to utter perfection. And by God's grace, it will be possible. Don't think you're going to do it on your own, church. Amen? This has to be received. It cannot be achieved. It must be received. So, the first thing we see is that we are summoned to perfection. But not only that, but Scripture says over and over again that heaven itself is a place of completion and perfection. From Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, we are told that we must strive for the holiness without which none of us can see God. And then it goes on to say, be not afraid when it speaks of heaven. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festival gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to the souls of just men and women made perfect. Who are the saints in heaven? Those who have been made perfect. Church, I'm going to say it again, 99.5 won't do. When God is done, got to make 100, amen? Now, there's another passage from Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27 that says this, nothing unclean shall enter heaven, nor in it shall anyone come who might bring defilement or falsehood, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So church, you see, heaven, I said heaven, is a place of complete and utter perfection. Now, again, let me ask you a question. Are you there yet? Is anyone there? Are you perfect yet? Or am I the only one? No, you see, church, what would happen if you were to die today? The Scripture says only the perfect enter heaven. That in heaven are the souls of the just made perfect. Scripture says that we are promised perfection. And we're told to take seriously that promise. So I ask you again, what would happen if you were to die today, or if I were to die today? All I know is this, that God is faithful. How many of you know that when the Lord makes a promise, it will be so, amen? I have said it, says the Lord, and I will do it. 99.5 is not going to do. 100 is what I'm going to bring you to. All the way, I will bring you, says the Lord. So again, church, when the Lord makes this promise, He's a promise keeper. If I were to die today, and as far as I know, I'm in friendship with God, I've not done anything that would, according to my understanding, bring me to hell. And so it is that I die in friendship with God. But if I die today, and I don't plan on it, but if I do die today, I'm going to ask you to pray for me. Because I just know this, I die imperfect, but only the perfect go to heaven. I die imperfect, but the Lord made me a promise that He would bring to completion the good work He's begun in me. Philippians chapter 1, may God, who has begun a good work in you, bring it to completion. Bring it to perfection. Are you praying with me? So again, there is this profound understanding that if I die today, the Lord would have to take me aside, purify me, wipe some tears from my eyes. Now, church, I don't know if this takes a long time or if it happens quickly, but I just know this, the Lord will do it. Now, that's not the only biblical basis for purgatory. I want to give you a couple of other passages. I want to remind you that of a couple passages that speak of something that takes place in the life to come. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 56, we see this. The Lord says, settle with your opponent on the way to court, lest he drag you before the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. And I tell you this, you will not get out until you have paid the very last penny. Now, this passage is a difficult passage. The Lord is talking about our judgment. But notice what He says. Settle with your opponent on the way to court. Now, who is the opponent? The opponent is probably our own conscience. Now, come on, church. All of us know we've got some things that we've done or are doing that we have no business doing. And the Lord says, settle. Settle now with your opponent lest your opponent hand you over to the judge. Well, who's the judge? The judge is Jesus. He said of himself, the Father judgeth no man, but has given all judgment over to the Son, that the world may revere him. And so it is, church, that Jesus is the judge. And notice that this judge, if there's anything that still is not yet perfect, anything that is not perfectly right, says here that he'll detain us until the very last penny is paid. Now be careful here. You don't pay the last penny. Jesus' own blood pays the price. Amen? Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. And so it is that until that purification is complete, we cannot fully enter. But notice, whatever this, quote, prison or this place of detainment is, there is escape from it. It couldn't be hell. There's no escape from there. Amen? No escape from there. It couldn't be heaven. No one leaves heaven. So this place after death that is referred to is a place of some detainment at the end of which where there is release. And this place we call purgatory. Another passage from Matthew 12 and verse 32 says that everyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, whether in this life or in the life to come. And so the Lord is teaching that there is forgiveness in the life to come. Now, where would that forgiveness apply? Couldn't apply in heaven. There's no sin there. It couldn't apply in hell. There's no forgiveness there. So if there's any forgiveness at all in the life to come, it must be that place that we refer to as purgatory. A final thought about biblical proofs for purgatory. It was a practice even in Jesus' time among the Jewish people to pray for those who had died. It says in the book of Maccabees, it is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead so that they may be loosed and purified of their sin, of all their sins. And so it is, church, that the book of Maccabees, even though the Protestants don't accept that as a book of the Bible, nevertheless it gives us historical evidence that among the Jewish people, praying for the dead was something that was common even in Jesus' time. St. Augustine, as his mother lay dying, St. Monica said to Augustine, when I die, please remember to pray for me at the altar of God. And so it is that there are many biblical roots to this teaching. But the final thing I want to end with today is once again something that I've already laid the groundwork for. And here it is. Some say that this teaching of purgatory minimizes or downplays the powerful blood of Jesus Christ. But church, I hope you can see already that it's just the opposite. Because you see, the Lord doesn't just call us righteous. We actually become righteous. Amen? He doesn't just say that we're forgiven and that we're justified. We actually become just and perfected. Because the blood of Jesus doesn't just bring us a legal declaration. The blood of Jesus actually transforms us and changes us. The blood of Jesus sets us free. And so it is that the blood of Jesus will utterly transform us so that we are perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. Not just said to be perfect, but actually perfected. And brothers and sisters, if I die today, I know that I've loved God and God is faithful. And if I am not yet perfect, there is a line from the letter to the Philippians, may God who has begun a good work in you bring it to completion. God will complete the work He's begun in us. And so all I have to say to you, church, is on account of the blood of Jesus, 99.5 won't do. Got to make 100. 99.5 just won't do. Today, we're reminded of our obligation to pray for all who have died. To pray for them. That if the Lord And he's bringing to completion the good work he's begun in them. How many of you know he's faithful and he will do it? He will do it. But our prayers make a difference. In church, in heaven, all the saints are not the same person they died as. They are those who have been completely purified and completely perfected in every way, because with God and because of the powerful blood of Jesus, the wonder-working power of His blood, 99.5 won't do. Got to make 100. Amen.